reconvene this group, and what we'll do is, first of all, just let me say that, as I've said, and probably most of you have heard, unless you're just coming in for this session, is that there are two sessions that we have here for the New Testament Greek Language and Exegesis group, and our second one is tomorrow, and it's at 3 p.m. over at the Convention Center, and those are the open papers. Right now we're having a panel that concludes responding to the three papers that we heard earlier, and you're going to sit in the way in the back. I can't guarantee you're going to hear very well, so if you want to, you may want to move up a bit. It's up to you, but sit where you want, but we've heard that these microphones are not particularly loud, so it'll be dependent on our projection.
I think we're only taking questions from the first three rows.
How about the first row? That would make it easier for all of us. So let's, we'll start by giving a few minutes for anybody here on the panel to respond to anybody else's paper. So, Vern, we can start with you. Do you have any particular response that you want or questions for either of us? And then I'll go to Marty and then...
Well, maybe I should respond briefly to yours, because I felt a sense of peculiarity because I'm in a confessional tradition, as many people know, at Westminster Theological Seminary.
I've heard.
Our confessional standards, in case any of you don't know, our confessional standards are the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, which are post-Reformation summaries that are similar to this, the Synod of Dort. And so it was a peculiar feeling, but the fact is that though I have a love for that confessional deposit, it doesn't feel constraining, but it is a help setting boundaries for our institution in terms of where what we expect people to teach, and where we're going to say you're outside the bounds of where our institution is willing to go. So there's a kind of a sense of not quite knowing how to respond, in the sense I'm in this, but I didn't feel it as if, you know, I have to put my allegiance to the formula or something like that. I think you're right that there's problems in how you understand it. If I may respond a little bit, I have a sort of question for you, Dr. Cooley, because I think I know the point you want to make in stressing that we have to pay attention to the emphases of Scripture and the relative prominence of certain things. Although, you know, if I dealt with you with the limited, you are the one that brought up limited time, were you? If you say efficaciousness of the salvation of Christ, if you just reconfigure how you're describing it, do we believe that Christ actually accomplished the salvation of people rather than just made it possible? Then maybe that's a little more central. I don't know whether you would agree. But I also have another question. It's with regard to this preservation of emphases. Of course, particularly with younger preacher, we want to say don't get on your sort of pet topics. Be honest with where the text is, its own structure is going. On the other hand, I feel that the force of somebody like Luther, who said at one point something to the effect, if you're standing up for the Word of God at every point except the one which is currently under attack, you're not faithful. So I can see an area for saying we're going to emphasize this, not because it's the only thing, not because it's the most important thing, but because it's under attack.
Yes, I see. Yeah, yeah, and I would say that's being a good pastor. Yeah. A good pastor shepherds the flock and knows where the attacks are going to come from. And so you're going to, of necessity, have to pick and choose at times. My concern is that we have developed our own traditions that tend, as I said, to drive our faith and practice. And basically was trying to say we need to go back. If we really embrace sola scriptura, we need to rethink those emphases that fall outside of the category of dealing with the urgent needs within our congregation, which we always have to.
Let me just respond quickly then, Vern. Thank you for your statement, and I appreciate that. Although I find it a little bit interesting because your institution recently has been one that has had some controversy, especially over the opinions that have been held by some of the people who have been teaching there and who saw, at least one, I guess, has left. I don't know all the inner workings of that. But in one sense, I guess I'm surprised you didn't find any problem with it in light of that, because it would seem to me that some of the controversy going on at your institution reflects that very tension over the statement, right? Is the statement a statement that is, you know, what does it mean in relationship to simply reinforcing a confessionalism? That is, the boundaries have been set, and even our interpretations of what those boundaries are is set, and to go outside them means that, you know, there is no room for that. Or in some other institutions, you know, where there means that we are always in the process of rethinking and wanting to reform and transform and change. So it would seem to me your institution has certainly been for the former more than it has the latter. But my larger issue was, first of all, to problematize the saying and where it fits, but not just simply to dismiss it because it is definitely a statement that comes from a particular place and time, but also to appreciate a statement that I would hope would have wider application than just, you know, a Westminster Theological Seminary or an RTS or a something like that. But, you know, even those institutions that would not see themselves as very self-consciously big are reformed, but are in the spirit of what it means to be, you know, Protestants coming out of reformations, whichever ones may have been the ones that we look to.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I caught that. I realized you were trying to be more general, and that's fine. If I may say a word more about Westminster Seminary in particular, there's been a struggle within Reformed tradition over the role of confessional statements. And the most extreme form is that all the pastors, all the teachers in the church have to accept the statement of faith or creed or whatever it is without exception. And it's been found historically that that is unhealthy. I agree it's unhealthy, because you have people who are secretly taking scruples, and the thing is not open. Well, the result is that Westminster and most of the Presbyterian churches that I have any contact with that are Bible-believing, not the PCUSA, but the Bible-believing Presbyterian churches, they explicitly allow that somebody, whether it's a faculty member, whether it's a pastor, ruling elder, can take exception to details in the confessional documents. And then it's up to the presbytery or the trustees of the seminary to decide whether that exception is within the bounds of the general system that is set forth. Well, that leaves, what happens is that leaves room for maneuver. I take exception to some details, and in fact, it's a rather long list. It's minute details, but that allows the freedom that I think you're concerned to preserve, and rightly so, that Scripture is the sole infallible authority. It's very interesting, the Westminster Confession, it's somewhere way back there in maybe chapter 31 or something, it states that councils of the church can err, can deliver wrong rulings, and frequently have erred. And that basically is a qualification that applies reflexively to the confession itself. It is claiming that it is fallible. It is explicitly saying it's fallible. Well, by implication, saying it's fallible.
Yeah. That's very interesting. That's a good observation and something probably a lot of people don't realize in that in that kind of discussion. Marty, do you have anything you want to raise or talk about?
Let me start with your presentation. I expected you to go a particular direction and you didn't, so I'm going to ask you to kind of reflect on that. This whole idea of reforming exegesis, I think, is one that is worth further thought. And one of the historical tendencies in Greek exegesis was to, well, a lot of people look at meaning being invested in a word, and that moved to the sentence, and that's where I think most of the academy, most pastors are at. But I think a lot of your work actually has pushed people towards reforming exegesis in the sense of recognizing that meaning often is communicated at the broader discourse level. And of course, part of what I was doing in my paper was to say, if you don't look at what's going on in the broader discourse, you're going to miss part of the meaning. The message that we want to get at, that sola scriptura that we embrace, is going to be truncated in some view. So I just wondered if you could comment a little bit more on that.
Sure. Yeah. I realize that I think that's where probably a lot of people expected me to go with that paper, and that's why I consciously didn't go there with the paper. I try not to be that predictable, but you're right. I did hint at it in that comment where I did say that, you know, we need to use the best tools that mm-hmm. we have available, and I didn't want to make it too much a commercial announcement for the kind of approach that I think is right. But I also want to be acutely aware of the fact that in the whole history of exegesis, we realize that exegetical methods come and go. You know, there was a time before the historical critical method, and there's going to be a time after the historical critical method, despite what a lot of historical critics have traditionally thought for several hundred years. You know, even in, I'm getting old now, but I remember that, you know, in the time of my own career, I have had colleagues who really believed and told me as much as this, that there was really only one way to do exegesis, and it involved the historical critical method. There was nothing else, right? So anything else that you were doing was what? Playing around or being less serious or doing something less than good. And so I think I want to avoid that and avoid saying that as convinced as I am that a discourse-based kind of exegetical method, you know, for those who maybe don't know, I work heavily in the area of systemic functional linguistics. It's very much a sort of meaning-based semiotic system, and so appreciates culture, appreciates meaning before instantiation in grammar. That too will continue to be thought and rethought and refined and developed over the years. For right now, I think it's as good an exegetical method as we have going. And so I think you're right. It has added, because the sentence has been that barrier for a long time in any kind of a linguistic method. It does move beyond that because it starts beyond that. And I think that's great. But I think there's more to be done. And I look forward to trying to be a part of that and trying to encourage others to be a part of whatever that might be as well.
I want to comment on Vern's, first with an apology, since I critiqued both Reformed theology and the ESV, which I love both, by the way, so it was sort of an in-house loving critique. First, I want to just affirm something that you were saying. I think that you were communicating that the end of exegesis is not simply to get at the information. If we don't ask the so what question and answer that, we've missed the point. If we see a sign on a chair that says wet paint and exegete it saying, well, we've got an adjective and a noun and blah, 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 and it means that the paint is wet. No, that's actually not what it means. It means don't sit there. And so I just want to affirm, I think you're right on with that. And then I wanted to ask for clarification. So I'm trying to get my head around what you're saying with regard to the Trinitarian basis for reforming our approach to meaning in Greek exegesis. So you went back to Ken Pike, Tagmemics, which is an old friend of mine from way back when, where you have this triad. So I'm assuming you're connecting that to the Trinity. You talked about the Trinity being in John 17, especially if you look at 14 to 17. And then you went on to talk about intellectual, spiritual, and renewed living understanding. So are you trying to build a case, a thread between all of those, that the Trinity sort of provides a structure that gives birth to these other things? Where you, just clarify where you're going with that.
I think in the first part, I was trying to present a holistic approach to the reception of Scripture, where it's whole people who are interacting.
Okay.
Of course, using whatever knowledge we have of the original languages.
Yeah.
And in that process, in fact, we can't isolate dictionary meanings and treat it as a mere, you know, this is a scientifically neutral area, and then we get a what I call the intellectual meaning. And the difference between the intellectual meaning and the spiritual understanding was a two-stage view that I do not hold. Mm-hmm. But I wanted to explicitly attack it because I think that's the refuge of people who want there to be neutrality at the core of exegesis.
Okay.
So I'm saying it isn't really. We're whole people. There are all these influences, but many of them are good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that we don't look at them and we don't sometimes critique them in the light of the word. But I am zealous that we listen to God speaking. And the process of interpretation gets so cluttered with all the tools that sometimes I think that people lose sight of this is all in service of this reception of the divine voice.
Yeah. And if you don't have that starting point, your conclusion's going to be very
different. You start, and I think your point, you were mentioning Erickson. I'm a little startled. He was the only one. But although, understandably, the historical critical people are not going to do it.
Yeah.
But I'm fully on board with that.
Good. Well, let me ask you then, following up on Marty's question, Vern. I was fascinated by your bringing in Ken Pike also with Tag Mimics, and you're right, he doesn't seem to get mentioned that much anymore, except for some kind of SIL circles.
Like me.
And I like, you know, anybody who's sort of in that functionalist area, you know, as much as possible. And I like your attempt to sort of make that a theological framework. But maybe you could help clarify for me how you really get away from sort of, you know, what you're talking about, you know, trying to, you know, you don't want to be theory neutral, but how do you actually do the kind of theological linguistics that you're doing without a linguistic theory? So in one sense, you're always going to be vulnerable then to a particular way of looking at things. It's convenient that Pike uses a triadic form, but he's not the only linguist who has a triadic form to it. And, you know, like thinking of SFL, you know, the division between, you know, field tenor and mode, or some of those kinds of things. So you have, you know, interpersonal and, you know, textual and ideational metafunctions. Those are all triadic in nature, but I don't think you'd want to necessarily identify with the kinds of beliefs that the formulators of that method had, in the same way that, you know, Ken Pike, we know, was a devout believing man, and so it's nice to see that. You understand what I'm saying? There are other triads there that may not be quite as conducive to what you're thinking about.
Yeah. Well, I think there are two sides. I mean, I don't necessarily follow all the linguistic trails to know all the triads out there. But there are two sides, and one is a common grace side. Now, common grace is a kind of reformed theological category, but it's saying that even people who are in pretty thorough rebellion against God can be given insights, piecemeal insights, though often they're not integrated, you know, into a whole Christian worldview. And those can include cases of triads that are just a group of three. So there's got three marbles in a bag. Well, that's not very interesting. what I'm after and what Pike began to see was these interlocking triads, which are basically co-inherent. They're imitative of the co-inherence of the persons of the Trinity. And I try to work that out in the book that's coming out more thoroughly. But I think you can sort of feel it in the way in which the three include one another, and you can't dispense with one really when you're thinking about the others. So I believe there are reflections of the Trinity in language, and I believe that the world around us, once it loses fellowship with God, is mightily, in the intellectual world, mightily attempted to various kinds of reductionism, various kinds of oversimplification that are going to, in the long run, affect our reception of Scripture negatively. So one of the things about Pike is that he's anti-reductionistic. He acknowledges, he can see, you know, in his day it was transformational generative grammar. And it was highly reductionistic, and he could see that there were benefits. He could see that there were insights. But I wrote up an article for him, and he said, always acknowledge the residue, the things that are left out. Your little model, because I did a little mathematical model of conversational interchange, acknowledge the things that are not captured by your little neat system. But they, you know, that's part of his understanding we're whole people. And I think if our attitude towards, you know, various tools in the toolbox is partly that way, that helps. But I'm suspicious of the toolbox analogy, because I think the tools tend to have their own biases built in to some extent, and you have to kind of adapt and rework them sometimes, depending.
And tools are more removed and isolated. They're not part of the person, and that's important to your formulation as well, no doubt. Marty, what about, could you nuance your view of meaning a little bit more for me? Because you took meaning, you talked about meaning several times, and it seemed to kind of relate mostly to some kind of a thematic kind of meaning. And I'm wondering if there are other kinds of meaning than thematic meanings that you can get or important to get out of Scripture, especially the kind of study that you were talking about.
Yeah, I guess I would tend to come at it sort of from a speech act perspective, asking what is the writer doing with this language, much like in talking about the wet paint example. So the meaning of the sign wet paint is actually don't sit on this chair because the paint is wet.
Or is it both? Or is it in the sense that it's always going to be wet paint, but it's wet paint signaling something more?
Yeah, so...
Because isn't the fact that you don't want to sit on it because the paint is wet?
Well, that's what I said. You know, don't sit on this chair because the paint is wet. So that is incorporated into it, but ultimately I'm wanting to ask, what is the writer doing with this language? So if we take another example, sort of a discourse-level example, you've got Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, both have the expression to bring about the obedience of faith, right? And I think the ESV is very helpful here because it translates it the same way. The NIV translates it different. And you get this bookend structure, or inclusio, to use the fancy term, that I think helps us to understand what God, through Paul, is doing with Romans. And so it's not just about deciphering, well, what does this hupokoi, what does this noun that we usually translate obedience mean, but rather, what is he trying to accomplish with this? And he's trying to defend against charges that he preaches a gospel that promotes sin. And he's saying, no, the gospel I preach is not only a gospel that justifies, it's also a gospel that sanctifies. The whole point is to bring about obedience of faith in the Gentiles. So I guess when I think about meaning, it goes beyond the lexical meaning, or just the propositional meaning, to also include what the writer is doing with the language. Or, as I think Vern was saying, what response does this call for?
Yeah.
That's an important... I don't think that's an applicational thing. I think that's actually a meaning component.
Could have a structural element to it, though, too, right? Especially your example you use there. When you use the term bookends, then that would imply some way of introducing and closing.
So structure then is not just a formal thing. Structure actually communicates meaning. Part of the meaning of the book comes from that structure.
A certain kind of meaning.
A certain kind of meaning, but it is part of the meaning.
Okay. Let's open it. Excuse me. Let's open it up to. Go ahead.
Well, I wonder if you would allow me to ask a question, then ask all three of you to respond to it as concretely as you can. It seems to me you created a very nice triad for us: Trinitarian nature, concerned about responsible exegesis, and the issue of always needing to be concerned about reforming within the life of the church. So, within the life of the church in the North American context, taking that triad, where in the life of the church does the church need to be thinking about reforming?
Could you clarify the question maybe a little bit more? Are you talking about particular issues or the location of authority for it?
It's put it on the street level. In some sections of the North American church, it's really messed up. Right? We really got the gospel wrong in a lot of ways. What can we do in the life of the church to address that issue and bring some corrective measures to where the church is really messed up?
Were you here for my presentation?
I was.
Okay, so I mean, you know how I'm going to answer then. I think we actually need to recommit to sola scriptura. We need to get back to scripture. We evangelicals have fallen, in my view, into the rock star, the fad trap, where what's the next best thing, and we're biblically illiterate in many ways. We're not carefully and responsibly seeking to handle the Word of God. I don't, you know, I'll often ask preachers, when you stand up to preach, do you do it with fear and trembling? I don't know how you can't if you really believe this is the Word of God. So for me, a lot of it is just going back to Scripture. And most of what we see in blogs, in the latest books and so forth, is not going back to the Word of God. It's drawing on all sorts of stuff out there and trying to make the church, well, I'm not sure what the right way to say it is, but it's drawing on a lot of worldly wisdom without really mining the Word of God.
Fern, you want to?
Yeah, I think we're going to have complementary perspectives from the three of us, because I'd certainly affirm the importance of what you're saying, and I think that various cultural trends have caused the evangelical church to be very tempted to a very experience-oriented approach to the faith. But the faith has to be applied. You know, you've heard that from this panel, but it has to be the genuine faith, you know, and that's where we're in danger of losing out. But if I had to choose an emphasis, it would be God himself. It'd be those kind of things that Ecclampadius I quoted. Without understanding who God is, you're not going to be motivated even to sola scriptura, right? Well, of course, the things go together. How are you going to understand God as he is, right? Unless you take seriously what he's saying to us in scripture. But I've said a number of times, a number of contexts, I think the biggest struggle of our time in North America and Europe is over the issue of God. People don't understand the God who is there, to use Schaeffer's words, right? If they did, it would change everything, because they would be in fear of him, yes. Right? They would flee to Christ. How do you go from where we are to there? There's always a way. It's always the one way of Christ, right? There's always a way back to God. It's always the one way. So you proclaim Christ in his glory as the revealer of the only true God. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's going to lead to results. Maybe not what we expect. Maybe much more than we expect. I don't know. I'm praying for a revival. Right, but it must be the work of the Spirit who brings to bear the knowledge of the true God.
Now, I don't know if I have anything to add to that, because I, as Vern said, I think we're all on the same page with that. But one of the things that I think we face is, in my experience, is a church that is sort of become bifurcated, and it wants certain things, but isn't prepared to do the things that are necessary to get there. And I function in a context of theological education. And so, as do these guys too, but theological education at the seminary level. And so what we're experiencing is, as many of you will know, increasingly difficult time in our circles to get students to commit to what it takes to study for whatever form of ministry that they want to do. And so what we've done is we've basically followed along in what our wider society has done in basically downgrading requirements and changing things so to make it easier. We inherit students, for those of you who teach at undergraduate institutions, where much less is demanded of undergraduate students. A number have made observations through the years that what used to be now, you know, a number of years ago, sort of a textbook that would have been used as an undergraduate textbook for first-year students is now the equivalent book being used as a seminary textbook. And so if this is continuing, then lo and behold, we wake up one day and we realize why we have an undereducated clergy and undereducated people in our churches. Well, it should come as no surprise. Do we make the kinds of demands that we should on our students? Probably some institutions that do that are struggling to survive because there are so many alternatives for their students to go to that they don't have the same requirements put upon them. And so I think those are the kinds of things that, you know, if we want to glorify God, trying to find the shortest route to becoming a pastor is not probably the way to do it, right? Trying to find the program that requires the least amount of study of Greek or Hebrew is probably not the answer. Trying to find the quickest way to do it so that you can get certain letters after your name, whether you should or shouldn't actually be called those titles, is not going to be the way to perform those things. But yet, we find lots of pressures to do that. And as Marty said, we follow along, I think, in the world's ethos of a kind of a rock star culture, chasing fad after fad, you know, and the latest thing that's published is not anything new or challenging or deep. It's often just kind of a popularization of something else. And so I have a general concern for the general theological literacy of our, not just our parishioners, but of anybody who's connected with the church. And I think that there, we see the knock-on effects of that, and we want to maintain and insist on certain things, but we don't do the work that's required to get there. And so I think that is catching up with us, and I think that we probably will pay some penalty for it, and some places are probably paying it more already, and it'll come in other places sooner rather than later.
Thank you.
Yeah, go ahead.
Wouldn't scholarship be blamed about some of these too? By that I mean, it's not just maybe that the requirements are being lower, but you also have now a greater community of scholars with a wider perspective in things that you, that we consider as essential as evangelicals, to which the majority of people from my generation have access to very easy. We can read and we can compare and we want to be critical. But I am thinking things to, for example, inerrancy. We come to the authority of sola scriptura, right? As a preacher, if I have a conviction that this is the word of God, I am going to come with fear to explain and to challenge people with that. But when I have voices in the academia telling me that it really is not historical, or it really is not, or it's, we're really finding inspiration or different things like that. And by that, I don't mean necessarily the groups that call the critical methods, for example, deny inerrancy, because I realize that there's a group there that criticize anyone for using the critical methods, redaction, criticism, and so on, as having denied inerrancy. But there is a legitimate concern, though, that there are competing voices in scholarship that, especially I'm thinking more Old Testament studies, that would deny certain things that we used to consider as a matter of fact. Wouldn't there be some blame to scholarship for the state of...
Are you asking me in particular? Did you ask me that
yeah,
question?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, there's no doubt that... But I would want to distinguish between scholarship and scholars. Because a lot of the approaches that scholars take, I don't think many of them... There are some that would be, but many of them are not... it's not that they're theory neutral, but they don't necessarily have bad consequences. A lot of the time it has to do with how they're used and in the hands of particular people. And so, yes, that can be done. There's no doubt about it. But I don't think the solution is necessarily staying away from them or knowing nothing about them. What I'm more particularly concerned with is thinking in terms of what does it mean for the church to have well-educated people in them, and what does it mean to be a well-educated, critical thinking, informed person? And I think that is something that we are seeing a problem with in the church, I think in the wider society. You have people who perhaps are well-educated in a very, very narrow area, but they don't really understand much outside their area. And so if they're going to know something about it, they may get the information the same way you did, because there's lots of information out there that you can Google and that's on the web. But does that really mean that because you have access to it, you're an educated person who's dealing with it in the right or critical ways, or you have the equipment to be able to do that? No, I don't think you necessarily do, in the same way that a scientist may have particular technical expertise in a scientific area, but actually have virtually no knowledge of the history of science. And so that person may have a particular naturalistic view of the world, thinks that it was arrived at through just simple experimentation, and not realizing that if you investigate the history of science, it used to be natural philosophy, and there's a whole philosophical mindset in the world out there to be discovered because they just know that particular area. And most disciplines are that way. So I think there's no substitution for having well-educated people who have a real, genuine, broad knowledge. I regularly ask some of my students, for example, about some of the classic works that have been written in the Western intellectual tradition. And it's surprising how few of them have read many, if any, of those works. And so you say, well, how about, here we are in a Greek class. How many of you have read Homer? And I don't mean Homer necessarily in Greek, but have you read Homer in English? And the next question is, who's Homer? And what did he write? After you clarify that he's not a cartoon character. You have that problem. And so, it's just reading Homer is not going to necessarily, but reading people like Homer and understanding Homer is part of an intellectual tradition that has gone to forming, people who critically can interact with that. So I would argue along those lines.
If I may
sure, please
respond
do.
As well. I think there is an extra level of difficulty because of the pluralization, heavy pluralization in modern culture. And I think that pluralization in elite culture is then reflected in biblical studies and systematic theology some decades later. They're followers rather than leaders. So you can blame them, but in a sense the problem was already there. And then it's reflected in evangelicalism a couple of decades after that, which is kind of disappointing. It made me think of the fact that because of the heavily pluralization, it may be more necessary for us to think globally in terms of the distinctiveness of a Christian worldview, in other words, antithesis, to use Kuyper's and Van Til's word, and common grace, to continue to realize that good things are going to crop up here and there in these cultures but they've lost their roots, whatever roots that, you know, Western civilization had. And so you can't let yourself be disintegrated, or, you know, the individual, but also in the church context, that we've got to train our people to understand the distinctiveness of their own calling as disciples of Christ. And what that made me think of was Nebbie Stonehouse, who was, I think, the first president of the Evangelical Theological Society when it was first founded. And his presidential address said, we need to be distinctive. We need to do our own thing in our own way, believing in the divine authority of Scripture. Because he was thinking, you know, over against historical critical dominance, even in that day. So, and then he wrote the Witness of the Synoptics to Christ, which was a form of redaction criticism before redaction criticism existed. It was a believing form of understanding the distinctiveness of the different gospels. And then nobody paid attention to it, of course, right? Because it wasn't mainstream, because it was believing. But it showed, I think, the potential that is there if we follow our own convictions, you know? And he did something tremendously innovative before anybody saw it.
I think we're going to have to bring this to a close. We're past time.
Are we?
Yes, it's 5:10. And so thank you for your staying. Thank you for your patience. And thank you for your questions. And I hope to see you at the other session. Thank you.